Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do ask that your will be done here this morning. We do ask that your purposes will be achieved. May your presence with us, and we may hear you speaking to us. Amen. I've been thinking about this. This is what I've been thinking. We are all human beings. I'm a human being. We can't be right all the time. Somewhere deep in our hearts, I think most of us, at least if you're like me, think, but I am right. You know, and if I didn't think that I was right, then I wouldn't be standing here. If I thought that I was wrong all the time. But it's not logically possible that I'm right all the time. It's not possible that all of us are. It's not possible that any individual person, any individual Christian or any denomination has got it right. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to be wrong. That's part of what I want to say this morning. I want to talk about loving God. And I want to look particularly at two New Testament characters, Martha and Mary, but particularly at Mary, because it seems to me that Mary is someone who is an extraordinary example of what it means to love God. When I'm talking about Mary, I'm talking about Mary, Martha's sister, not Mary, the mother of God, or Mary Magdalene, or Mary, the mother of James and John, or any of the other Marys who keep cropping up. That particular Mary. But it seems so often that when Jesus is talking to the disciples, they're asking questions. They're saying, explain this to us, explain this to us. We don't understand. Mary just did it. Yeah. She just loved Jesus and then got on with it. But I'll come on to that in more detail. We're also going to be taking a bit of a break in the middle of this to look at something completely different, which is the difficulty of being an honest preacher. But I'll come to that when we come to that. Here's the prime directive. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus said that this was the most important commandment. And he also added the word mind in there. I don't know whether he added it. He was actually... God gave this to Moses. Jesus is and always was God. So Jesus gave this to Moses. He put the word mind in later on. Is it because somewhere or another in the transcription of this that it slipped out and mind should always have been there? I don't know. But anyway, Jesus added the word mind, and I think that's really important. That we don't just love God. We do love God with our minds. We have our brains in gear when we're loving God. It's very important. The word love, I've never studied Hebrew, but the word love in this case means to have affection for. When I first came across this, I thought, well, that's a bit weak. You know, is that it? We're supposed to have affection for God. Then I thought about what it means to have affection for another human being. What human beings do I have affection for? How many of you remember this guy? This is Nicholas James Oliver, back in the good old days when I had more hair than he did. When I first held Nicholas in my arms, something really unbelievable happened. And I'm sure there are many parents here today who will have had the same experience. There was an emotional response to holding my own child in my arms, which was just something I'd never experienced before. I'd held babies before. I've got a nephew and a niece who are quite a bit older than Nicholas, and I held lots and lots of babies in my arms. It's a pleasant experience, but this was different. I suddenly realised something about myself. I suddenly realised that if this little, my son, was in any danger, was being threatened in any way, that I would do anything to protect him. It felt as though thousands of years of civilization had just been stripped away, and that I was there with my club in one hand and my son in the other hand, and just try, see what happens. But of course I am a Christian, a committed Christian. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you. And he showed that in his prayer for the people who were actually murdering him. And I'm absolutely, absolutely committed to Jesus' teachings. I know that that is a good way to live your life. If we could all treat our enemies and those who hate us that way, that would be brilliant. And I'm absolutely committed that too as a way of life. And if anybody had threatened my son, I would have killed him. Isn't it odd? So, when it comes to love, when it comes to having affection for someone, the way I felt about Nick, and indeed the way I still do feel about Nick, is the strongest thing experience that I've ever had. So there's the question. If I have a response for a human being that is that strong, should I have that same level of affection for God? And I think the answer is yes. I think it is. Go back to that. But Jesus is saying, what this verse says is, you love God with everything you've got. And if I ask myself the question, do I love God with everything that I've got? Then the answer, I think, is no, I don't. I'm moving in that direction. I've got no doubt about that. But I do not love God with everything that I've got. I know that I could love God more. So how do I set about loving God more? That says love, trust, safety. I've got a theory that love and trust and safety are very, very much intermingled. Let me explain why. When you meet a human being for the first time, you don't know anything about them. You get to know them slowly over a period of time, and you start trusting them. And if you find that you can trust them in safety, I think you start to love them. And the more you get to know them, the more you trust them, the more you feel you can find that you can do that in safety, the more you learn to love them. In fact, I think it's inevitable that if you find somebody who you can trust and that your trust is safe with them, that you will love them. I think that's inevitable. My relationship with God has been like that. It's been going on for more than 50 years now. But that's happened, that I've found that I can trust God a bit and that I'm safe in my trust for God. And I've learned to love him more, and I've trusted him more, and I've still found that I'm safe. And so it's gone on. He's been very patient in that process. It's not something which has happened quickly. It's been very slow. But it's gone that way. I want to ask an old question. What does loving God look like? What I mean by that is, when we come across somebody who really loves God, what do we see them doing? What do we see their actions? And as I said, I think Mary is an exceptional example of this. Only Luke and John mention Mary and Martha by name. And as often the case, the stories don't actually match up. John tells us that Martha and Mary were the sisters of Lazarus, and talks quite a bit about that. And we'll come on to that in a bit. Luke doesn't mention... hold on a moment, I have a lovely Bible with me. Phew. I could now say, turn to your Bibles if you have them with you. Yes. It isn't cool. It is cool. When I was growing up, you know, it was unheard of. You didn't turn up in a group like this and not have your Bible with you. You would have been prayed for. You might have been taken aside and had a word with. You know, it just wouldn't happen. It was cool to bring your Bible to a group like this. Then for a long time it wasn't cool. And now, particularly at Vose, I'm seeing something really amazing. It's cool again. Why? Because the Bible has become an app. So when somebody stands up the front and says, turn to your Bibles, there's a possible people are going, oh, 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 oh. Yeah, that's it. And they're checking it in 15 different versions, possibly in the Greek and the Hebrew. You know. So it's becoming cool again. The story of Martha and Mary in Luke is in Luke 10. And this is what it says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. We're into something interesting there immediately. The woman opened her home to him. It's her home. She's in charge. Again, as I said later on, John talks about her, them being the brother and the sisters of Lazarus, but we'll come to that. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. We don't know how many of these guys turned up. But let's assume there were at least 13 young men in their 20s and 30s, young as far as I'm concerned. And yes, there's a lot of work to be done. We don't know whether this was just a meal or whether they were going to stay overnight. We don't know anything about it. Possibly there could have been 80 people turned up. But anyway, Martha had a lot of work to do. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he said. So Martha comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And this is what Jesus says: "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And the thing that I'm really unhappy about is that we don't know how Martha responded to this. I would love to know what she had to say next. But Jesus is, he's doing a number of things here. One thing is he's turning what should be a woman's role upside down, something he didn't do just once. He's saying that this role that Mary has taken of sitting and listening to him speaking, listening to his words, is the good way to go. Excuse me. I just want to go on and read a bit more about Mary, which we find in John. This is in John 12. This is John 11. "A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." John comes on to that in the next chapter. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And Jesus goes there. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 days' journey from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." We don't have Jesus actually saying, "Send Mary to me," but we assume that must have happened. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Mary and Martha both have this relationship with Jesus, which is one of complete trust. They are certain of who he is. They have no doubts. The doubts which were expressed by the disciples and continue to be expressed by the disciples right up to his crucifixion are not part of their makeup. They have different ways of looking at what service, what is important in serving Jesus, and we'll come back to that. Now, we're going to take a quick break and talk about the problem of being an honest preacher. This story about Mary... No, we're not. I do apologise. Let's just read this story about the in John 12, about what happened just before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. This is 1 week before his crucifixion. Martha served, well, of course she did, sorry. It says here, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Was Mary serving?
No.
Then Mary took about it, well, she'd already been told that she didn't have to. She had freedom not to serve. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This story of a woman doing this to Jesus occurs in every single gospel. This is the bit about being an honest preacher. And they don't add up. Okay? What most people will do, what a lot of people will do, is just concentrate on one story and say this is what happened. I think that is dishonest to a degree. I've actually done this. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John down the left hand side, and you've got the elements of the story on there. Now, I was talking to Lindy yesterday about whether I was actually going to do this, and I'm telling her that I'd actually done up this grid to see how these stories varied. And Lindy, do you know what Lindy said to me? Lindy is somebody, incidentally, who I do over many, many years. I've known her for about nearly 30 years. Needless to say, she was very, very young when I first met her, but I have known her for about five, I think. So I've learned to trust Lindy, and I feel safe with Lindy, and therefore I love Lindy. I'm happy to say that. So when we were talking about whether, in fact, I was going to put this up, and I told her about this grid that I'd done up, and do you know what Lindy said to me? She said, I do wonder sometimes whether you're a bit over-analytical. Yeah. Well, okay, we're going to do it anyway. Just quickly, you can see that in that first column, the place, Matthew, Mark and John all say it happened in Bethany. Luke doesn't say it. The time, Matthew and Mark say it was 2 days before the Passover. John says it was 6 days before. Who the person was, Matthew and Mark just say it was a woman. Luke says it was a woman who lived a sinful life. It's a very different story in Luke on a number of levels. The host, Matthew and Mark both say it was somebody called Simon the leper. Luke says it was someone called Simon, but it says it was a Pharisee. It doesn't say that he wasn't a leper. The perfume, this is very consistent. An alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. An alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. An alabaster jar of perfume, about half a litre of nard, an expensive perfume. It's very consistent. And the actual action, Matthew and Mark both say that the woman poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Luke and John are very consistent. Luke says, wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. And John says she poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Is that bothersome? The fact that there are four completely different, not completely different, four similar stories. I think the fact that we've got four Gospels is brilliant. I think it's much better than having one. For me, this is the same story, and it varies because there are a number of different witnesses. Verbally passed on, yes, and it's been collected together by four different writers, some using the same sources, and the story has just changed a little bit as time has gone on. Other people would say, no, these have to be four completely different occasions. I asked my wife, who happens to be a noted historian, I showed her this and said, you know, if you were dealing with these four different stories, you know, what would you say? And she said that she would say that it was most likely to be the same story, but the different witnesses had just given different Clint?
I'm
going to
throw in something and you don't like it.
I don't like it already, go on.
So, let's say this is all the same story.
I'm not saying it is the same story.
I'm not going to listen to you, I promise.
Cool.
And the woman is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. Martha, whose brother is so ill that he can't maintain a house and eventually dies. So Martha is the head of the house. In first century Palestine, what occupation Martha running in order to maintain a house big enough. I suppose the reason they're all content. I'm just putting it out.
Yeah. You're right, I don't like it. But you could.
And I think Jesus keeps talking about loving the prostitutes and the tax collectors.
Yeah. You could be right. Yeah. So, but basically, you're saying.
There's a different spin on the many things that Martha was worried about having to organise. She had a lot of men come to
stay. My advice, Claire, would be to stop there and take a deep breath.
I'd like to see the book, actually.
Crikey.
Well, I grew up in a house like that.
Like a house like what, Paul? You need to be explicit
a
here.
A house like that, and it had 35 bedrooms. Hotel.
Yeah.
That's where everything happened in our town. That's where I grew up.
Not a brothel, it was a hotel. Maybe that's what Martha
was. Lots of single men who had somewhere to stay when they came to do work in the town.
Yeah.
That's what it was there for.
Being fair, I don't have any trouble at all with that. I mean, I've read enough books to say that if you've got one event happening, five different people in the room, and they'll have five different encounters. And we've got modern examples of that. In fact, one of Tom Wright's recent books, I've forgotten what it is, talks about a recent event in 1945 where all the people sat in the room. No, it was Wittgenstein and some other guy. And there were a whole bunch of really important people in the room. And the whole story turns around whether one of the guys poked the other, or threatened the other guy with a red hot poker. Really powerful story. And everyone went in and out of the room with a completely different take. So I don't have an issue with that, but what I have an issue with is the fact that people historically have not applied the same. Anything could have happened, but something did.
Yes.
To the rest of Scripture.
Yes.
Or to the rest of the New Testament. For some reason, we've got this lock solid, this is how things really happen. I've always thought, you can't possibly be so sure. We know something happened, but you've just got to allow a bit of rubberiness about what actually happened. But people seem to not like to do that. They just want to nail it down.
Yeah. I absolutely agree with you. I don't agree with you, but I do agree with you.
That's what I was going to say. The details are different, but the lesson is exactly the same.
Actually, I would say that that's not exactly true. That's all right. Because I spent a lot of time going through this and scratching my head and praying and going through it again. One column I couldn't put in, simply because it's not wide enough, is Jesus' response. Maybe I should have done, because it's pretty important when you think about it, isn't it? Jesus' response to these situations. And again, Matthew, Mark and John are as one on this, that Jesus is saying, this has been done in order to prepare me for burial. Luke says the point is that he starts talking to his host, who's saying if he knew that what sort of a woman this was, then he wouldn't be allowing her to do this. And he tells him the story of two people who had debts, and their debts were forgiven, and he said, which one loves them most? And Simon the Pharisee says, well, the one who was forgiven more. And he said, yes, and drew that story out of it, which doesn't occur in any of the other Gospels. So there's some quite strong and quite important differences in the story. This isn't unique. I mean, there are a number of other... Sorry.
Can I just ask you a question? I mean, my very adolescent understanding of why the Gospel is different to the other Gospels is that the explanation I received was that the audiences were different. I mean, is that accurate, that the reason... they have different focuses and a different stylistic style and different kind of outcomes
yeah.
Because the audiences were different.
Yeah.
And therefore, we need to be mindful of that.
Yes, yes. Yeah, they were written for different purposes, two different audiences, yes. Yeah. I don't know.
Matthew didn't say that she didn't look at his feet.
True.
People had different ways of reckoning what was the beginning of Passover. So 2 days from one day would be 6 days from
story that people have picked out doesn't say that, for instance, John doesn't say that Simon wasn't there, or Matthew doesn't say that Lazarus wasn't there. So you just, it's like a jigsaw puzzle where you've only got about 6 out of 20 bits.
Mm.
Each one represented a different 5 or 6 bits of the jigsaw puzzle.
Okay. Sorry, anyone else? You got any? Karen?
It means just like someone else said, each of those writers may have had a different point that they were trying to make in telling the story.
Mm-hmm.
They might have been answering a different question.
Mm-hmm.
In which case, you know, a couple of days before Passover, about a week before Passover, Peter's feet, whatever. Maybe it didn't matter who you hosted it. Were they writing for accuracy or to write the spirit of the story rather than...
Absolutely,
it's
And
also, was this a practice that could have happened more than once?
Yes, it could have happened more than once. It's an important principle to remember when you're studying scripture. Is very rarely is scripture written as history. In fact, Luke is one of the very few, well, whoever wrote Luke, we don't know who wrote any of the Gospels, but the Gospel that's attributed to Luke it actually says at the beginning that he's putting these things down as an orderly account. Normally, people who are writing the books of the Bible are doing it for theology, not history. That's the normal thing, right through. We tend to look at it that way. Look at them as historical documents, but that was not their purpose. Almost all of them was not their purpose to write history. Some Old Testament books have got a historical aspect to them, but...
You'd be pretty sure none of them knew that Peter Oliver was going to put it on a grid.
Yes, yes, absolutely, yeah. They'd have been much more careful. Yeah. Shall we move on? Shall we move back to talking about loving God? Busyness. I want to talk about busyness. I'm convinced that busyness is the enemy of holiness. Holiness is something which we should be wanting to achieve. I don't mean holier than thou. I mean holiness in the sense of loving God, simply. I think that busyness is the enemy of that. Looking at Martha and Mary again, you know, that scene where Martha's running around doing stuff, you know, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. I think there is a very important message about balance in that. Jesus clearly said that it was Mary who'd made the right choice. He said Mary has chosen what is better. I do meet people, Christians, who seem to think that busyness is a sign of holiness. Pastors, people like that, who when you talk to them will say, oh, I've got to do this and I'm on that committee and I've got 3 sermons and I'm da 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 and this, and people keep asking me to do stuff. You know, and people do keep asking them to do stuff. Is that good? And I would suggest that it's not good. It's not the example that Mary is setting of spending time just sitting, listening to Jesus. I think it's the world's way of thinking. I am busy, therefore I am important. It's not what we are called to. To make the point, I want to return to the parallel between loving God and parenting. Many of you know I used to coach basketball. During the course of my career, isn't the right word, but the years that I spent coaching basketball, I met a number of people, and one of the people I met was a Canadian guy who was also a basketball coach. And the only two things I can remember about him are, one, that he was Canadian, and the other, that he was a member of, or had been a member of, the Canadian Olympic basketball squad. So he was somebody who I could look up to on just about every single level. And I did. We got talking about coaching, and then we got talking about parenting. And I ran by him my theory of parenting. My theory of parenting is that as long as you love your kid, and your kid knows that you love them, then everything else will work out. It's very simple. That's my theory of parenting. And he agreed with me. And then he said something which has stuck with me for ever since he said it. This is what he said. He said, how do you spell love? T I-M-E, that's how you spell love, is what he said to me. And I think there is such a deep truth in that. People here remember the phrase quality time? I don't hear it much these days, I am delighted to say. The idea of quality time was that if you were a really busy parent, you could spend time with your kids, but you didn't need to spend a lot of time with your kids as long as the time that you spent with them was quality time. Total rubbish. That's my view, anyway. If you love someone, if you really love someone, you want to spend time with them. I'm coming back to God again here now. It shouldn't be a burden. It shouldn't be something which you have to say, oh yes, I need to put time aside to spend time with God. You know, you don't. If you love somebody, you don't say, oh, I really need to put time aside to spend with them. I would suggest that if you do need to do that, then there's a question about how much you love them. If you love someone, you want to spend time with them. It's not a burden. You don't need to put a reminder in your phone. If you love God, if you have affection for God, it shouldn't be the same thing. You put busyness on one side and you spend time with God. Yes, okay. We've got 5 minutes to discuss that then. Can you just come and whisper in my ear what you want? No, all right, go on. Oh.
It doesn't say when.
Oh, good.
It says you will.
I like this.
Time, yeah. Stop feeling guilty about it, there will come a time.
Yes. Oh, I like that. That is very much the sum total of my 50 years' experience. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. John?
I'm a defender, I think, of the term quality time. I can remember having children with me, but not paying them any attention because I was busy doing something. They just happened to be with me.
Yeah.
So, you know, paying attention to your children is quality time.
Yes, I think that's right. One of the guys I used to know in Canberra had worked in the mission field for some time. And his decision, when he decided he was going to do that, what's best for his kids, his decision was, take him with me. So he did, always, you know. Other people make different decisions, but I admire. I saw him years later, when his kids were in their 30s. He was sitting in front of me in church, about 5 rows in front of me, and his children were visiting, his son and his daughter, who would both have been about 30, and they were sitting there, and they had their heads on his shoulders. And I thought, I want that. Didn't get it, unfortunately, but, you know. Yeah. Jenny, sorry.
I have lots of questions about business. I'm doing business quite a lot of the time. And my very slowly growing sort of experience and hope is that it's not you stop being busy to attend to God, but that God is part of the fabric of your life. And that while you're being busy, there's a
yes.
way of being busy.
Yes.
That means that the bomb is not turned off. So I can't see a way of stopping being busy just yet. And I like the kind of busy I am when I'm doing it. Five in a week, I'm able to not be busy. But the way I spend my day, I'm hoping that God is in there with me and do what I'm doing while he's doing what he's doing.
Yep. Good. Jen?
The thing about children and time, you know, Bowlby and attachment theory.
No, I don't.
Well, it's the theory, and it's now neuroscience as well. You know, the gaze, then the mum looks at the baby, or the dad looks at the baby.
Yeah.
Or the nana looks at the baby. or a good child carer that you see consistently that doesn't change. And I think, I remember I went for my interview for my job, and I'd been at home with Jeremy for 4 years, and they said, there's a big gap in your resume. And I said, well, you know about attachment theory to a psychologist? She did, and I said, I made a choice, and it costs a lot to make that choice. I'm not saying, and there are other people that they can attach to, and it's good if it's the dad or the mum or the nana, and when I went to work, Jeremy was attached to my parents and to other people, and I think there's something in that with God as well, that gaze that we have for our babies and our children, maybe our gaze we have with God, and God looks back, I don't know, that makes us into attached people. And attached people also take care of the community, they take care of the people around them. So it's a very important thing to do. But I also knew that it cost a lot to do it. You know, and women often, Julia Gillard, you know, is the Prime Minister because she couldn't do, or I don't know what the choices were there, but it's always hard.
Well, she said she couldn't do both well. So
that's right, and there's a lot of women who couldn't do that well, and so sometimes it's about choices too, and some people don't have the choice to have that time.
It's been a men's thing for a long time, ever since the factory took men away from the farm. I'm always right in people's face. I grew up with my parents in a hotel working together. My dad never went to work. My mum never went to work. I was always there.
Yeah, yeah.
And I recognised that when I talked to other people. But that was different. I thought that was normal. It was different than the industrial age experience of most people. They don't even know what their dad does when he goes to this place called Woodland.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Short of the field.
We're all done.
We're still mates.
Oh, I think so, yeah.